that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Let's pray together once more. Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit who teaches us. Please teach us this morning. Take your word, the sword of your spirit. Give us understanding. Give us clarity of thought. Help us to heed your word, to pay attention to your word, not to take it lightly. And fix our minds upon Jesus Christ, who, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he is more excellent than all. Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, subdue our flesh. Take it captive as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Have you ever gone to the refrigerator to get something out of it, something particular that you've been craving, something that you can see it in your mind's eye and you have a picture of it and you can taste it and you pull it out and maybe unscrew the lid or open the bag and it smells? I think we've all done that. Not smells because it's a jar of pickles or something, but smells because it's spoiled inside. On the outside, it looked nice, and you remember it being particularly pleasant. But the last time, in the span of time that you last ate it, it's now gone bad. It's no good. There's a stench about it. That's what this text represents this morning. It opens up something that was horribly wrong in the church at Ephesus, and allows us to smell the stench of ungodliness. This is not a happy text. There's nothing particularly uplifting about this text. I mean, you just can't find it. Indeed, it goes from bad to worse, from the beginning to the end. And so, as we study through this text, I want you to keep that in mind. This is really a warning that Paul is giving to Timothy. And we're going to stop it at verse 9 today. We could continue on to the end of chapter 4 at least, because the structure for this text is largely, there's largely a twofold structure. First, there's a warning that we're going to listen to today. And then there's what Timothy is to do in the face of this danger at Ephesus. So today we're going to look at the warning, and next week we'll come back and go through these 9 verses and pick up the rest of the chapter and look at what we're supposed to do about them. So maybe you can look at it in a sense of there's a positive aspect and there's a negative aspect. But today we're going to look at the negative aspect. And that may not make you walk out of here with the sunshine in your heart or a smile on your face, but we need to heed the warnings of Scripture. And this is a very dire warning. It's dangerous. What we're about to read is nothing to play around with. It is something that occurs or begins in the souls of men and women just like us and gets worse and worse and worse. So today we're going to look at, first of all, the warning that Paul gives us. And then he describes the face of this warning. He gives us a description of the false teachers. And then we're going to look at, finally, how did this happen? How did this all come about? How did it get to this point? Because that's something we don't often stop to think about once we read something like this. So we're going to look at the warning first of all. For the warning is in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. This is something Timothy is supposed to understand. The church is supposed to understand this. There will come times of difficulty. When will they come? In the last days. It's common for us to think about the last days in terms of the times that immediately precede Christ's return. But that's not what the Bible teaches us here, and it's not what it teaches us in many other passages. The Bible, when the Bible talks about the last days, it's usually referring to the time that have Christ as this book end. His first coming and his second coming. In between are the last days. These are the last times. This is what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let me read that quickly for you. Chapter 2, verse 14. Peter says, Luke tells us, but Peter standing with the 11 lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's saying this is now. In Hebrews we read long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So those are the last days. It's not a future time, but it's a present. As we can see in verse 5, Paul says that some, having the appearance of godliness, have denied its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those. He's pointing out the false teachers. He's saying they're already here. This last time is here. It's now, Timothy. And these people are in the church. There will be times of difficulty. Why will it be times of difficulty? Verse 2 tells us, four people will be lovers of, and then it goes on to a long list that really just punches you in the face again, again, again. There are about 19 different descriptions of such people. And we'll get to that. But first, he gives them a warning. He gives Timothy a warning. He gives the church at Ephesus, and he gives us a warning. In the last days, now, there's going to be difficulty. It most likely refers to periods of great difficulty. So that's the warning. Now let's look at the bulk of the text, which deals with these false teachers. Therefore, that's what they were. They were false teachers. They were men who were teaching things that weren't true. They probably didn't directly oppose or deny the gospel outright. They just tweaked it a little bit. Tweaked it with this, tweaked it with that. And they veered away from, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, they veered away to another gospel. What they were teaching, it seems, that maybe we can say that it seems that it had become a different gospel all in itself, compounded with myths and genealogies. Maybe it was, in a sense, Christ plus this, or Christ in this understanding. But nevertheless, they were false teachers. And Paul describes these false teachers for us. I want us to look at five different statements or truths about these false teachers. The first thing we need to see is that their internal motivation, what motivated them, what drove them. Verse 2 tells us, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I think it would abuse the text if we pulled out every one of these characteristics and dissected them. That's not Paul's point. I don't think Paul's saying that all of the false teachers have every single one of these qualities. He's describing a general state, a condition of the heart. But it does bear noticing that the list begins and ends in a similar fashion. In verse 2, he says, for people will be lovers of self. Then at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In fact, four or five times here, we see the word loving, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. In fact, at the end here, verse 4, the Greek reads, they are pleasure lovers more than God lovers. It's not that Christ was absent from their mind. They just loved other things more. Their love, and it's not necessarily, Paul's not saying that the things they loved were horrible or sinful. He's saying their love was misdirected. The object of their love was the wrong thing to exalt. They loved themselves. They loved their own pleasure more than God. Christ had become less to them. And that's what drove them. That's what made them teach these things. That's what made them say the things they thought. That's what made them believe the things they believed, because their eyes had shifted somewhere along the way. And we'll look at this in detail a little later. Somewhere along the way, their eyes had shifted off of Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God. It's shifted off of Christ and it's settled upon something less than. Anything less than Christ. They didn't think very highly of Christ. They gave admission of the statement. They would have said, you know, that's what we believe. But inside, and I say inside because Paul's going to say in verse 5 that they have the appearance of godliness. So they didn't, I don't think they were blatant, or they were easily recognizable as people who loved money and loved self and loved pleasure. They weren't just so blatantly hedonistic that you would have picked them out of a lineup. But in their hearts, their desire was for themselves. That's spiritual poison. So that's the internal motivation. Now let's look at what it looked like from the outside. Their external appearance. In verse 5, Paul says that they have the appearance or the form of godliness, but they denied its power. John Stott, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, has written this. They evidently attended the worship services of the church. They sang the hymns, said amen to the prayers, and put their money in the offering plate. They looked and sounded pious, but it was form without power. It was outward show without inward reality. It was faith without works. That is, folks, is a very real possibility. To sign off on a statement of faith and believe all the right things, but in your heart, think less of Christ. John Stott continues. He says, yes, inside the church, within the visible society of professing Christians, there are men and women of immoral character and conduct, of purely external religiosity, of corrupt mind, and counterfeit faith. They are lovers of self, money, and pleasure rather than lovers of God and their fellows. They retain the form of religion but deny its power. See, they had replaced the gospel with, flip over to 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written obviously to the same person, the same church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's referring to these same people, I believe. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. Then skip down to verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is what replaced the gospel. Rather than talking about the gospel, preaching or helping people to understand the true gospel, they had deviated into other things, lesser things. Things of really no importance at all concerning the gospel. And as such, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that they have an outline of Christianity with no substance. They are, in essence, empty shells. They go through the motions externally. They look godly, but inside there's no power. There's no gospel. There's no transformation. That's the true power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save and to sanctify. And it's important that we understand that. When God saves you, He will sanctify you. He will make you holy. Not completely in this life, but you will be in the process of being transformed into the image of Christ until you see Him, and then you will be just like Him. You won't be Christ, but you will be holy. You'll be free from the presence of sin. So this is what Paul is saying when he says that the power of the gospel has disappeared. There is no power here. By way of contrast, read an example. It's from a book, an excellent book. I'm going to try to get it into your hands if you don't already have it. It's called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. It's very simple and straightforward. And he describes an instance. He says, one Monday morning, as I stepped toward my office, I saw Melody, one of our secretaries. Melody is a joy and gem. There's never anything calm about what she's doing. Melody also has cancer, and she is bald from chemotherapy treatments. On this particular Monday morning, Melody greeted me with even more enthusiasm than normal. She was beaming about yesterday. What had happened yesterday at our worship service? She said, oh, CJ, yesterday. Well, the day before was the long anticipated Sunday where our church took up a special offering in support of our mission fund. And now on this Monday morning, Melody was still glowing from the opportunity to give, from the experience we'd have of God's grace. She was getting tears in her eyes. And she said, what a great Sunday in the history of this church. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to give. I stood there feeling so humbled, feeling I was on holy ground. Melody has spent many days lying sick in bed and looking death in the eye, but there is a joy in her heart and a power from God upon her that I can only behold, envy, and rejoice in. What explains that joy? That power? Melody has contemplated what happened at Gethsemane. When you talk with her about suffering, it's the Savior's suffering on her behalf that she's more aware of than any adversity she's experienced. Melody is also aware that because of the Savior's unique suffering for her on the cross, she's deriving indescribable comfort from Him. And what she finds is a new song in her heart that's ultimately for God's praise and His glory. It's the gospel that sustains Melody. That's the power that was missing in these people's lives. They could talk the talk, but inside there was no joy from the gospel. There was no perspective of the cross. There was no understanding and experience of Christ's suffering and His resurrection. It was absent. When we deny the gospel, we deny its power. We deny its power to transform every point of suffering and trial into an opportunity to rejoice. We deny every hatred, we deny the opportunity for the gospel to turn every hatred into an opportunity to love. The gospel takes opportunities, or Christ, or the power of His Spirit, applying the gospel to hearts, enables us to turn impatience into patience, frustration into love. There's a transformation that occurs because of the gospel. These people didn't have that. This is what Paul is saying. They were a shell. Let's go back to the text and look at something else. We've seen what it was like on the inside, what it looked like on the outside. Now we're going to look at their method. Verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. What did they do? How did this work itself out? How their false teaching worm its way, as one translation says, into the lives of the church? They creep into houses or households. Their method was not direct and open. They used the back door. That's how they did it. They wouldn't introduce themselves by saying, you know, here I am, I'm my name is John, and I'm about to introduce you to this false teaching. They would come to you, smiling, warm handshake, singing the same songs of praise you sung, and they would begin to teach you little snippets here, there. They probably gave us the gospel in some sense, but then, along with that, they would attach something that deviated from the gospel. Until pretty soon, all of their talk centered on things that were absent of the gospel, and people were beginning to believe them. So this is how they did it. This was their method. They were smooth talkers. And then look also, it not only tells us the method, but it also tells us who they preyed upon. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, literally in the Greek, little women. We'll understand that in just a second. Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And let's look at what he says here. It's very, very important for us to understand this. He's not saying all women, and this is not a universal application. He's saying that in Ephesus, these teachers entered the households. They saw an opportunity to deceive certain women. And Paul calls them weak women. Some translations may say weak women. The Greek literally reads little women. That's a derogatory term, because he's not letting them off the hook, because they're the ones fueling the heresy. They're allowing these people to come into their homes, and they're believing it. They're buying into what they're saying. Paul says, shame on you. You shouldn't do that. He says a few things about these women. They are weak, he calls them weak a little because they are burdened with sins. They are being led astray by passions. And they're always learning, but they never get the truth. They probably never get the truth because they're not listening to the truth. They're listening to false teachers. In short, what he's saying here is that these false teachers preyed upon ungrounded, immature believers who are very ripe for religious deception. And we see this countless times. We can give countless examples. And we can think of countless examples in our heads probably. Just let me say this. Suppose that we're sitting here and there is, outside we hear a scratching at the door. We hear a roar. And everyone rushes to the door, and what do you see? You see a big lion. And the lion's trying to get in. Is anyone going to open that door? I hope not. No one's going to open the door. But now suppose we're all sitting here, we're listening, and a snake finds a hole in a wall somewhere and slithers in and crawls right up here underneath your feet toward the front. There's a very good chance no one's ever going to notice the snake. That's how Satan is. He doesn't bang on the door like a roaring lion. He slithers in like a snake. And he looks for the holes. He looks for the chinks in the armor. He looks for the weak links. He looks for those who are ungrounded, those who have no desire to grow, those who sit in the back and complain and criticize and gossip. Those are the ones he goes for. Don't be that opportunity for the devil. Be rooted and grounded in the gospel. Now he doesn't leave us with this. He gives us what happens in the end to them. So he gives us the method. Now he's going to give us the prey. Now he's going to give us the end. Verses 8 through 9. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. He introduces two men here. They are commonly known, they would have been known to the early church. They came from Jewish tradition. The names are listed here in most translations as Jannes and Jambres. There may be even a misspelling. It may be an adaption or a transliteration from Hebrew. In Hebrew, the names possibly mean rebel. At least one of them does. I can't remember what the other one means. But the point is not who they are or who they were. It's the tradition that developed behind them. Paul's drawing upon a Jewish tradition here. And in Jewish tradition, these were the names of the magicians that opposed Moses. So put your bulletin or your finger in 2 Timothy. And let's go back to Exodus and look at it for just a second. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7, it tells us the account of Moses before Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 11. Exodus is, of course, the second book in the Bible. Verse 11 to verse 10. Go back to verse 10. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same thing. They did the secret arts. They did the same thing by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So they reproduced. By their magic arts, they were magicians. They reproduced the same miracle. Paul draws upon this Jewish tradition, and this had developed over the period of the years. By some indications, Jewish tradition had said that these men secretly, or not secretly, but they faked conversion to Judaism in order to mingle in among Israel as they left, and they were the ones who had initiated the worship of the golden calf, and they were killed by the Levites. So that's Jewish tradition. There's no way we can ever prove that. But this was the kind of men that's attached that Paul's talking about here. And they had become, I think, over time, symbols of opposition to the truth. So that Paul just has to mention their name. Perhaps these are the myths and genealogies, or there is some form of the myth that Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy. We don't know that either. But Paul says in 2 Timothy, verse 9, that the false teachers are just like these men, and they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. Now, if you look in chapter 8, you'll see that they continue to oppose Moses. Chapter 8, verse 18, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." They did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Then over in chapter 9, verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So they couldn't do that either. So what's happening here? Their folly is becoming plain. Even Pharaoh is realizing they can't do it. There's something that Moses has that these people don't have, that my magicians don't have. And this is what Paul is saying here. In the same way that the Egyptian magicians, the same way that their folly was plain to all, these men will be plain to all as well. Their folly will become plain to all. So this is the end. This is their end. They cannot succeed. They can, over time, succeed in deceiving people. They can succeed in tricking. They can succeed in selling their wares. But they cannot ultimately oppose the gospel of Christ. That's what he means. Nothing can oppose the gospel of Christ. These men were standing in the way of the advancement of the gospel. Paul said they won't be able to stand because the gospel is not bound. So here we have, in these nine verses, the warning and the description of these men. Now we have to pull back for a second and ask a question. How did this happen? How does this even begin in a church? Now you have to remember, this was in Ephesus. This was in a church, a local church, that men arose and began teaching false things, as Paul says in Acts, and pulled away certain members to themselves. Divided the congregation. Well, if you remember last week when Jason taught in chapter 2 at the end of verse 26, Paul tells us, says that they may escape from the snare of the devil. They have been ensnared by Satan. John Owen says, Satan is ever at work attempting to lead Christians into apostasy, which is what we're talking about. Walking away from the truth. He blinds their minds, inflames their lusts, pours out his temptations, involves them in false and corrupt reasonings. He transforms himself into an angel of light and uses signs and lying wonders all to support his delusions. Satan never tires. He never goes on a holiday. Think about that. Satan is relentless. He never goes on a vacation. In fact, that's all he's got to do. He's not twiddling his thumbs. That means we can never take a vacation from the gospel. We dare not. We dare not, unless we want to commit spiritual suicide, we better not check out on the gospel. But this still doesn't answer how this happened. How did they become ensnared? For this, we've got to turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think Paul gives us a pretty good description of these, of how this happened. Chapter 6. And he begins, he's talking about them beginning in verse 3, but we're just going to skip down to verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. For the sake of time. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, there's the word again, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I believe this gives us sort of a description of how this actually occurs. Verse 9 tells us it begins with our desires. Those who desire to be rich. Now, don't mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, I don't desire to be rich, which I will have to argue with, but I don't desire to be rich, therefore I'm not susceptible to this. I think we can fill this in, those who desire anything more than Christ. Okay? Those who desire to be rich. Sinning is not usually a matter of reasoning and logic. When you sin, when I sin, I don't usually sit down and write out the pros and cons and think, okay, it's more logical for me to do this than to do this. Sinning is almost always a matter of desire. It's what your flesh desires. Remember what James said? Why are you fighting? Why are you quarreling? It's because the passions within you are at war with one another. You desire and you don't have. Therefore, you sin. That's the heart of it. And these desires are appealing. It's not like they were desiring something that was just, bland. They desire to rake the leaves. Or they desire to paint the house. No, they desired what? They desired to be rich. They desired something they didn't have, but they thought in their minds, if only I had this, my life would be, oh, that'd be so great. Do you find yourself ever thinking that way? If I only had this, not I have Christ, but instead, oh, I know I've got Christ, but if I only had this plus Christ, my life would be grand. It'd be great. If only, that's pretty much how a lot of us live. And that's how Satan works. Throws his little line out there with something attractive on the end of it. You know, you never go fishing with just a hook. You never go fishing just by throwing a line in the water. You always put an attractive lure on the end of it. You find the one that the fish like. You throw it out there, and he just whines, and boom. He's got one. That's how he does it. Their desires are misplaced. They don't desire Christ enough, and they desire everything else more. So their desires are misplaced. The falling away, the walking away, the gross sin begins with desires. And then look what happens in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. He's got them. This is a common word Paul uses. Look in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 7. Paul says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, talking about the pastor, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Then we remember from last week that they have been caught in a snare. Who's laying the snare? Satan. And they're being caught in it because they're pursuing their desires. Then let's look at Verse 10. Wait a minute. Before we leave, let's look at back. Go back to verse 9. He says they fall into a snare. They fall in temptation. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. One desire begets another desire. It's like a dam built with rocks. And the water behind it is so great that when you remove one rock, water pops through it. Then it begins to gradually open a bigger hole and more desires rush in. That's how it works. Then in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Here we come back full circle. The love of money, the love of, is a root of all kinds of evils. In the end, they end up pursuing their own desires, and they end up transferring their love from Christ, if it was ever there, to other things, and that's what they love. They become just like the description in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They love pleasure. They love themselves. They love other things more than God. They crave it. Sin is like an octopus, if that helps you, with his tentacles. You ever see those pictures like of 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea? I'm thinking of the front of the book, or any of those other pictures. They have those myths about the sea. There's an octopus coming up, just massive octopus that would never exist, and it's swallowing a ship whole. And it's got one tentacle wrapped around it, and another, and it's got all eight and wrapped around it. It pulls it down to the sea. That's like sin. It gets one leg on you, and if you don't get away, if you give into it, it gets another one, and then it gets another one, and pretty soon it just swallows you whole. That's what the Bible says about sin. It's a deadly thing. It's not something you want to play with. In fact, as we saw last week in 2 Timothy, you don't want to just avoid sin. You want to run to something. And the something you run to is someone. It's Christ. Because Christ is infinitely more valuable than anything your desires can ever be set upon. Christ is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. He is the treasure we're investing in heaven. Christ is infinitely more valuable than anything your desires can be set on this earth. Nothing compares. So, let's examine our own hearts for just a minute. Ask yourself, what is it that I desire? What do I desire? I mean, I know we can say, well, I desire Christ. But in your heart of hearts, what is it that you want more than anything in the world? And then ask yourself this question. Is it temporary or is it eternal? If it's temporary, you're buying into a lie. Because only Christ will ever satisfy completely and fully. Only Christ. Everything else is temporary. And if you're already buying into that desire, if you're already trying to fulfill that desire, look at what it's doing to your life. What is it doing? Is it satisfying? You know, satisfying the flesh is like trying to fill a bottomless pit. You can never do it. Have you realized that? The desires you have within you, the desires of the flesh, the desire for this, the desire for that, everything that your sinful flesh is desiring can never be satisfied because they multiply. Can you fill a bottomless pit? No. You can certainly fall into one, though, if such a thing exists. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is giving this warning to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, saying, Don't go down that road. Don't go down that road of seeking to fulfill your own sinful desires, because this is what it turns out like. Next week we're going to see what he said, how he tells Timothy to handle these people and what he tells him personally to do to avoid that. But for now, for this week, he gives a chilling point about these people who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this warning. And Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds. Guard us, Lord, against being fooled, being duped, being tricked into believing our flesh, being ensnared by Satan, or even being captured by him. Lord, we know that the only sure cure for this is to love Christ. To love him and exalt him. And to live to magnify him. So Lord, make that our aim. If our eyes, if our minds are fixed upon this world, Lord, lift them up. May our eyes and our minds be set upon Christ, not on this world. Christ is everything. He is everything. Lord, would you rivet this truth into our minds? In Christ's name, amen.